I want you to meet a young man today. He lived in a little village called Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. He lived about the year 5 BC by our reckoning. His name, like Naomi's husband in the Old Testament, was Elimelech. Don't try to find him in your Bible, he's not there. I created him for this morning's message. He's a fictitious character. But I did it to help you grasp a very vital biblical truth. And I hope following his pilgrimage today will help us grasp that truth. You see, Elimelech's name means God is King. And he's been doing a lot of thinking about his name recently. If God is the King of his people, why in the world doesn't he do something about these ever-present Roman soldiers who occupy his land and make his life so miserable? Why in the world doesn't he do something about King Herod, that cruel and vile puppet of Rome, whose savagery causes him nothing but continual grief? It seems to Elimelech as though his people have been suffering oppression of some kind or other since their nation was established under Joshua nearly 1,400 years before this. When is God going to deliver them? When is God going to send his king to rule over them in righteousness and justice and peace? Elimelech decides it's time he really found out what his name implies and what the scriptures say about his name. So he begins a walk through the Old Testament scriptures in earnest, seeking to find the answers, and sure enough, they're there. Just as plain as could be, the promise of a king. Let's walk with him, shall we, through the Old Testament scriptures? Jacob was probably the first one to reveal it to us, all the way back in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Incidentally, I'm using the New American Standard Bible again today. Some of the passages seem to be more clear for us. Genesis 49:10. Jacob said to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A very important prophecy. The scepter, the rod of regal authority, and the ruler's staff, that is the symbol of a lawgiver, governmental authority again, shall remain with the tribe of Judah until from that tribe shall come the one who is the zenith of rule and regal authority, called Shiloh, or the peacemaker, or the rest maker. And the whole world shall submit to him. To him shall the peoples gather and obey. That word peoples in verse 10 really means the nations of the world. An amazing prophecy. Some years later, incidentally, a pagan soothsayer named Balaam was hired to curse Israel. And against his will, God made him bless Israel instead. And he, harking back to this prophecy in Genesis 49, said, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, who will have dominion." Somebody's coming from Jacob's family, from the tribe of Judah. A star is coming who will rule the world. The promise is clear. God will send his king. David was the next to hear of the prophecy. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. A prophecy we've looked at on a number of occasions, where God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." God promised David an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne. And that meant that an eternal king had to be born of David's descendants, whose rule would never end. What a glorious expectation for downtrodden Jews everywhere. A king's coming who will establish a righteous rule forever. They cherished the hope that a great king would come and deliver them from their enemies and establish his kingdom on earth. That hope was reflected, incidentally, in their inspired hymns of worship. Turn over to Psalm 2 and see one of the more famous ones. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed. Don't miss that word, folks. God's king is called his anointed. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. It's the same word. It was a term applied to the human rulers of Israel. Even Saul was called God's Mashiach. But more importantly, it was God's title for his coming king. And God anticipates his reign prophetically in verses 6 to 9 of this chapter. It tells us that his anointed one is called his son. And the ends of the earth will be his possession. When he takes his throne upon his holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem, when he rules in Jerusalem, the whole earth will submit to him. There's no doubt about it. A divine king is coming. The prophets took up the same theme. Probably the most famous Christmas prophecy of all is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We all know it practically by memory. But the important thing for the Jews of that day was that it was talking about a divine ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulders. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and order it with justice and righteousness. Forever, there's going to be a king come from David's family who will rule the Jews and beyond the Jews the earth for the glory of the Father. Isaiah reminds us that sinful men can never achieve this lasting peace or perfect justice. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God's going to do it supernaturally. Men will never accomplish it, try as they may. Daniel likewise predicted the coming of the king. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he talked about a future kingdom. And he said the ruler was one like a son of man. He's a divine ruler. He's the son of God. Psalm 2, thou art my son, the father said. He's also the son of man. He's going to be a divine human being. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And he'll have a kingdom. He'll be given dominion, verse 14. And all peoples, nations, men, and languages will serve him. Over in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, he's mentioned again. And he's called Mashiach, the anointed one, Messiah, the Christ. Whichever word you prefer, they're all the same words. And again in verse 26, he's called the same thing, Messiah, Mashiach. It means God's anointed regal ruler. He's the king, the anointed king of God, Messiah. Micah astonished the people of his day by telling us exactly where the divine king would be born. In Micah 5:2, he said it would be in a little obscure village of Bethlehem. Into that village would be born the one whose goings forth have been from eternity, who will rule in Israel. The ruler, the king, will be born in Bethlehem. The Jews of Jesus' day knew that. Scribes and the Pharisees knew it. They knew what that passage was teaching. There's a king coming. Zechariah added his prophetic insights in the next to the last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 9, and verse 9, he told the Jews how their king would present himself to them on a donkey's back. Didn't sound very regal, but that's the way it would be. In Zechariah 14, and verse 9, he said, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." That anointed one is the Lord himself. He's coming to earth. We saw it last week. Here it is again. The Lord's going to rule the earth. The king in verse 16 is called the king, the Lord of hosts. That's the word Jehovah. The king is Jehovah himself. And he assures us that all nations of the earth will come to Jerusalem to to worship him. Verse 17. Amazing. Jehovah is coming to Jerusalem, and from that point he will rule the whole earth. Elimelech's journey through the scripture has left him tingling with anticipation and excitement. The king is coming. One of the last prophecies of the scriptures was, the king is coming. And then it happened. All Jerusalem is stirring with excitement in Matthew chapter 2, because several learned and distinguished visitors have arrived from Persia, men of social and political stature, inquiring about the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, they ask. They claim to have seen a supernatural star in the heavens, and they've linked that star to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. A star shall rise out of Jacob. And they know, by divine revelation, they know that Israel's king has been born. Elimelech's spirits soar. Is it possible that our king is alive today? He's been born. He hears nothing else about it except some rumors about some shepherds on a hillside to whom some angels appeared and said, "There is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ, that's the Greek translation of Mashiach, the Anointed One. Could it be that the divine King is here on the earth? It's almost too good to hope for. Elimelech wants to believe it, but doubts persist. You see, he doesn't know what we know about a passage of Scripture, an amazing passage of Scripture in Luke 1, 31 to 33, where an angel appeared to the child's mother and assured her that her child was the fulfillment of that prediction in the Old Testament. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Beside those shepherds, Elimelech hears nothing. Nobody else seems to be very excited about the possibility of this baby being Messiah. Nobody, that is, except King Herod. He's kind of excited about it. Furious would be a better word. He's so angry about the possibility of a rival king that he orders every child 2 years of age and under to be killed. And horror strikes Elimelech's family as his young son is torn from him and killed. "Oh God," he cries, "how long must we endure this misery? Where is our true king?" Years pass by. Herod has died. But Rome's stranglehold on Elimelech's people has only tightened. He's learned to tolerate it more now. He's older, 30 years older. His youthful idealism and zeal are gone. But his indifference is jolted suddenly by rumblings from the wilderness of Judea. A coarse country preacher is saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's identified one named Jesus from Nazareth as the king. Jesus! Wasn't that the name of that baby born in Bethlehem 30 years ago? Could he really have been the king of the Jews? Elimelech travels to the wilderness to investigate. He meets others who are convinced. One named Andrew, who says it very clearly, "We have found Mashiach." That's John 1:41. It's right there. "We found him." If he met a man named Nathanael, it came even clearer, because Nathanael had said to Jesus in John 1:49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But Elimelech needs to be sure. He waits and he watches and he listens. And then he returns to his home and he thinks. Reports of Jesus' expanding ministry and growing popularity keep coming to his ears over the next few years. But he's disturbed by the reaction of religious leaders of his day, because they're incensed. Rather than receiving this Jesus, they're denying him, because he's calling for repentance and a spiritual birth. He's insisting that a righteous kingdom demands righteous people, and righteousness is more than going through the forms of religion. It's a changed heart. It's a changed life. It's a new attitude. It's a life that pleases God, not just in outward actions, but in attitude of heart. Elimelech wants to believe in this Jesus, but surely the rulers will approve him if he is truly Mashiach, the king. Passover is approaching. So as every godly Jewish male, Elimelech journeys to Jerusalem. It's a few days early for Passover, but the crowds are still beginning to gather. And they seem to be moving eastward, out to the road coming in from Bethany. And Elimelech follows the crowd, and suddenly he sees him riding a donkey into the city. It's Jesus. The multitudes are spreading palm branches in his path and joyfully proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Elimelech is ecstatic. Why, this scene before him is exactly what Zechariah prophesied. This truly is the King of the Jews. And Elimelech thinks in his mind, "I must get to know him. Sometime during this Passover week, I must meet him personally." He never gets that opportunity. We turn thirdly to the rejection of the king. It's early Friday morning, Passover day. Elimelech hears commotion out in the streets. He goes outside only to see that it's Jesus. They have him bound and they're dragging him to the palace of Pilate, the Roman governor. Multitudes are gathering and the atmosphere smacks of hostility. Elimelech approaches the fringe of the crowd. And in Luke chapter 23, in verse 2, he hears this conversation. The crowds begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, Mashiach, the king." Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say. He is our king. Why do our leaders deny him? Why do they want to kill him? He is our king." The story continues in John chapter 18. In John 18 and verse 37, Pilate says, "So you're a king." Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and to this end came I into the world. I'm a king." So Jesus, or Pilate says to the crowd, "Shall I release your king to you?" And the crowd say, "No, no, not this man." Verse 40, "Release to us Barabbas." So they scourged Jesus and put a crown of thorns on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And in chapter 19, verse 3, they began to come upon him and to say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. They mock his kingship. After further interrogation, in John chapter 19 and verse 12, Pilate sought to release him. But the crowds cried out, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard those words, he knew he had to do something. So he had him, brought him out to the crowds and said, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him up to be crucified. This is incredible. Elimelech thinking to himself, "This is incredible. Here is our king, the only hope for our deliverance, and they're going to kill him." He wants to stop them. He cries out and tries to make his way through the crowd, but a man reaches out his hand and takes hold of his arm and gently restrains him. "Peace, my friend," he says. "It is even as he said." He told us a story just a week ago about a king whose citizens hated him and who cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus, 1 week before, was predicting this very scene. Now we know what he meant. Elimelech was dejected. It didn't make sense to him. He watched them lead Jesus outside the city gates to a hill resembling a skull, where they nailed him to a cross and left him to die. And over his head, Pilate nailed a song in mockery, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was another dream shattered. And as he trudged the dusty road back to Ramah that evening, confused thoughts were raging in his mind. That's the way it's always been with us Jews. Just when it looks as though the day will dawn, the lights go out again. Will there ever be deliverance? Will God ever keep his word and send his king? It was 50 days later when Elimelech returned to Jerusalem, this time for the feast of Pentecost. And he was amazed to find that the city is still buzzing over this Jesus. We're in Acts chapter 2 now. In fact, he finds a huge throng gathered together. And one of the disciples of Jesus named Peter is preaching. And he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 22, 23, 24. He talks about his crucifixion. Then he says in verse 24, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Raised from the dead? Could it be true that Jesus is our King and that he is now alive? He says it again in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Witnesses, they claim to have seen him. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom you crucify, Lord and Christ. They still believe he is Mashiach, the anointed king. I must hear more. Several days later, Elimelech was in the temple area again, where Peter and John healed a man who had been born lame. And again a crowd gathered, and again Peter preached. And again he spoke of Jesus' death and resurrection. Then in verse 19, he said, Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Those words gripped Elimelech's heart. The restoration of all things. That's the kingdom spoken of throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This Peter is saying that God will send Jesus again. He is the Mashiach, the anointed king. He'll come back to the earth and then establish his kingdom. Elimelech had to talk to these men. When he sought them out, they explained to him what Jesus had said about his going away and coming again. They had not understood it themselves when he explained it to them on the Mount of Olives just a few days earlier, but now they were beginning to understand. Jesus had said that he will come in glory in the clouds of heaven. And when he does, all nations will be gathered before him as sheep and goats, and he'll separate them one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep and goats. And then he'll say to those sheep of his on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom." The kingdom which was planned for you from the foundation of the earth. He is the king. He will return. He'll come in glory. And no one will put him to death this time, for he has forever conquered death. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the whole earth will bow to his rule. He said in that same Olivet discourse that those who believe in him will enter his glorious kingdom. Those who deny him will be consigned to eternal punishment. And Elimelech's heart is moved within him, and he put his trust in Jesus as his Savior from the condemnation which his sin deserved, and as his Mashiach, the anointed king, the one whom Paul called later, some years later, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Elimelech spent time with these believers in the days to come and grew in his knowledge of his Lord, it began to occur to him that if Jesus Christ were truly the King, and he believed he was, the sovereign Lord of all, then he, Elimelech, was obligated to submit his will to the King in everything. Anything less would be mockery. So he decided he would live the remaining days of his life obeying his King, serving his King, looking for the return of his King, living to glorify and please his King. Now, I've traced the pilgrimage of this fictitious Jew of Jesus' day because in all probability there were people just like him who went through that process. And because it dramatizes the pilgrimage that every one of us needs to take. And I don't know of any more opportune time to begin that pilgrimage if you've not begun than on this Sunday before Christmas. You see, this is the time of year we celebrate the coming of the King. Our Christmas carols are filled with those words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Many others, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. What mockery it is to celebrate his coming if we deny who he is. As Zechariah said, he is Jehovah, the King. He is the Lord himself who took human form and came and died for our sins and rose again for our justification and will return to earth to rule over his kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. And he wants us to personally trust him as our Savior. Why not make room for him in your heart and your life this Christmas? Why not this time of year when our hearts and minds are focused on him? Believe in him. Believe who he is. We sing about it. We sang a carol this morning that said he is the incarnate God. We hear them playing in the shopping centers. Do you believe that that's who he is? Don't celebrate Christmas if you don't believe it, dear friend. You have nothing to celebrate. He is God in flesh who came to pay for our sins. Trust him as your Savior. Then you have something to celebrate. And for those of us who have trusted in the Savior, may I remind you that it is mockery to celebrate the coming of the King, but to deny him his right to rule our lives. Some professing Christians are saying, "Oh, yes, yes, I believe that. Oh, I believe what Paul said. He's the only blessed sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, praise God, Jesus is King." But they live their lives bowing to other sovereigns. Sovereigns like money and material possessions and future security and comfort and lust and enslaving habits. Those things are their rulers and sovereigns. My friends, is that any different from the crowds who on one day cried, "Hosanna to the King, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and a few days later stood before Pilate and said, "Crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." Is that any different? What do we call it today when a person swears his allegiance to a king and then does something in his daily practice that absolutely repudiates the allegiance he swore to his king? He's a traitor. Now that's strong language. But if we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and own him as our Lord and King, then God wants us to let him rule our lives day in and day out, and be in daily practice what he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someday he's going to come again, and we're going to stand before him. Believers will stand before him It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we will answer for the way we invested our lives. Did we invest them for the glory of our King? Or did we invest them to amass personal pleasures and comforts for ourselves? There's an interesting poem written by a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson. It's an old poem. It's been around for many years. But it sums up what I'm trying to say this morning. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and checked Him there and would not yield to His will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though He loves me still? He wanted me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down paths that I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed, while I cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern that Thou hast planned. Would not this Christmas season, 1981, be the time of year, dear Christian friend, that you would be willing to do what the hymn writer did when he said, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Will you allow Him to be your King? Father, work in our hearts now to drive the message of Christ's kingship home to our minds and souls with such power that we cannot avoid a decision here and now. With our heads bowed together in prayer and reverence before God, may I ask you, Christian, if there are areas of your life you have yet to submit to Jesus Christ? Maybe it's a stubborn will or an inconquerable pride. You're not going to change. Maybe it's your relationship with your family. You know what the person God wants you to be, but you haven't been willing to yield. If Jesus Christ is truly the King, someday we're going to stand before Him. Will you yield now? It's now or then. It can make a difference in the joyfulness of the rest of your life, and it will certainly make a difference when you stand before Him. Maybe you're not certain that you're saved. You don't know for sure that you're a child of God, that heaven is your eternal home. The Bible tells us we can be sure of that. The only reason we can be sure, folks, is because it isn't dependent upon what we have done. It's dependent upon what Christ did when He died on that cross in our place and paid for our sins. He paid it all. And all that remains now is for us to commit ourselves to Him in simple faith and trust. If you'd like to do that right now, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You don't need to pray out loud. God knows what transpires in your mind. Say something like this, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. I want Him. I need Him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now. Come into my heart. Save me from sin. Jesus Christ so longs to be a part of your life. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. An acknowledgement of sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Father, bring some, we pray, to faith in the Lord Jesus. For Your eternal glory and praise and our eternal blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.